Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
You may imagine, or you may not, but we work together as a team in planning our schedules, and we do it quite a bit ahead of time. Things, we don't flip coins, we don't do anything like that. It's very intentional for Sunday morning, for Sunday night, for Wednesday night. And when we have snow days that just really lock the doors, it really throws everything out of kelter. And if you are an ardent reader of our church bulletin, you know that Pastor Daniel is supposed to be speaking this evening. Well, he is here, and I'm speaking. It's not because I insisted to be up here and do what I was supposed to do 2 weeks ago. No, it just worked out this way. We have reasons for it, and Daniel will have his opportunities. I love to hear Daniel speak. He speaks a lot with me on Wednesday night. He has a depth of understanding of the Lord's Word and a capacity to deliver it that is really a blessing. So tonight, you're stuck with me. I'm sorry, and I've been up here all night long, but your agony will soon be over. But I thoroughly look forward to this Sunday night service every week. I know you folks fairly well, and I do know that you're not a group of people that really have to have some highfalutin fancy title for a lesson or a sermon, but this one tonight has one. And the reason for that is every time we speak, especially in a setting that is preserved for podcasting or for recording, then somewhere before we get to that appointment to speak, one of the staff members will ask us, "Pastor Don, what is your lesson title for tonight?" And so 3 weeks ago, I had to come up with one for this, and I can't think of anything better, so we'll just keep that same one. We're going to speak tonight on that pesky Samaritan. To me, all that title indicates is the challenge that I personally find in mining over and over again the authentic meaning of Jesus when, as we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37, the context in which he spoke, in which he introduced those characters and spoke those words, which we commonly call the parable of the Good Samaritan. None of us were there, but it's important to recognize that the word doesn't lie flat as black ink on a white page. It is really a recording of passing history, and there was a day and an hour and a time and a context in which Jesus saw in that context the significance of making these statements and telling this story. And to me, it's very important that we mind that, find out what that context was, what those word choices were all about, enabling us to make a better application to our life today. Well, in this particular story, which I have to tell you is probably my favorite parable in all of Scripture, I have never exhausted it, never felt like that I have personally mined everything out of it that the Word has to say to my life from this particular story. One of the things about it that is so attractive to me is this Samaritan, and that's all we know about him. We don't know his family name, his first name. We don't know anything. He is an unnamed Samaritan. But what we do know, we do have before us the record of what would be considered as his model actions in the situation in which he found himself, and we just cannot push those aside. He is just a pesky guy. He won't go away and let us ignore what happened in those moments. They have to be considered. He just stays there, challenging us to explore what Jesus was saying, what the setting was and how that applies to our life today. So tonight, I just want to one more time look back at this story. Won't be the last time that I look back at it. Probably won't be the last time that I look back at it with you because it is my favorite, and I'm still trying to reach the bottom of the truth that's there, and we'll just see how it impacts us from the things the Lord has given me to share with you tonight. So I think for us to begin that and do it successfully this evening, I want to build a base of knowledge from which we can take a real quick look into this passage of Scripture and see the truth that we should take home with us tonight and ponder in the days ahead. And to do that, I want you to take you way back into some verses from the Old Testament, all the way back to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter number 28. 2 Chronicles, chapter number 28. Now, give me a second to set the situational setting in that chapter, which goes something like this. When you go back to that point in the Old Testament, at that time, Ahaz had become king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Everybody say Ahaz. Never done that before in my ministry. I've heard other people do it, so it must work. Now you've got Ahaz on the mind. Ahaz was anything but righteous, nothing like his ancestor King David, who was a tremendous king. Ahaz was not quite cut out of the same cloth. He was guilty of embracing idolatry, imported from the northern kingdom. He built idols, he worshipped Baal, and he enfolded other ungodly practices into his person, his belief system, and consequently, he fell under the punishment of the Lord. Well, he went to war. Ahaz went to war against Aram, who was of Syria in the far north, who seems to then have joined forces with a king named Pekah, who was king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so they joined forces, Aram and Pekah, in order to defeat Ahaz of the southern kingdom. Well, according to Scripture, Ahaz was soundly defeated, losing 120,000 soldiers in a single day, and the armies of his vanquishers took away 200,000, according to Scripture, 200,000 women and children as prisoners on that day, prisoners of war, if you would, and looted all of Judah, taking the prisoners and the plunder to Samaria and to the Samaritans. Well, that brings us to verse 9 of chapter 28, and so we'll read a few verses from the Message version of that passage of Scripture, verses 9 through 11. So let's read those together. God's prophet, Oded, was in the neighborhood. He met the army when it entered Samaria, returning from battle as it was, and said, "Stop right where you are and listen. God, the God of your ancestors, was angry with Judah and used you to punish them. But you then took things into your own hands and used your anger." You do realize that there is a difference between God's anger and our anger. Those are strong words the prophet spoke there. "You took things into your hands when God was angry against Judah," Oded says, "and you used your anger, uncalled for and irrational, to turn your brothers and sisters from Judah and Jerusalem into slaves. Don't you see," by the way, it's an important matter there, that Oded is talking to them as one people. These weren't foreigners in Oded's message that they had brought home as prisoners of war. He said, "You've brought your own people and you've turned them into slaves. Don't you see that this is a terrible sin against your God? Careful now. Do exactly what I say. Return these captives, every last one of them. If you don't, you'll find out how real anger, God's anger, works." Now skip down to verse 14. This is the part I want you to notice. So the soldiers turned over both the captives and the plunder to the leaders and the people. Personally designated men gathered the captives together, dressed the ones who were naked using clothing from the stores of plunder, meaning their own clothes, gave them their own things back, put shoes on their feet, gave them their own shoes back, gave them all a square meal, provided first aid to those who had been injured, put the weak ones on donkeys, and then escorted them to Jericho, the city of palms, restoring them to their families. Then they themselves went back to Samaria. I don't know how familiar you are with the story of Luke 10 and the Good Samaritans, but if you are, you've probably already began to pick up the language similarities between what happened in this story back in 2 Chronicles involving the Samaritans and what happens in Luke 10 involving one Samaritan and one person needing help. It's very interesting to me. Jesus' parable to me on the Good Samaritan does indeed evoke the counsel of the prophet Oded back in 2 Chronicles 28, convincing the Samaritans to do what was right and to aid their Judean or Jewish captives and set them free and help them get back to normal living. Before we read Luke chapter 10, let's talk just a bit about who were these people called Samaritans. And I am well aware that that answer takes different nuances as you walk down through history. It's not only a people, it's not only a region, it's the name of a city, so it takes different meanings. The Samaritans are identified as a people who lived in Samaria, an area that was north of Jerusalem and south of Galilee. So it was between Galilee and Judea. It was also the capital city. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. Well, the Samaritans became, by and large, over the course of time, half Jewish and half non-Jewish or Gentile. For you see, when Assyria captured the northern kingdom of Israel about 700 years back before Jesus, a portion of the population was taken into captivity while a portion of the population was left behind. Well, Assyria then brought foreigners into the conquered territory, and they ultimately intermarried with those Israelites who had not been deported. So these people were neither fully Jew nor fully Gentile. Well, that intermarrying was seen as corrupting of the Jewish race, and that exacerbated the already existing tensions between Samaritans and Jews. You know, there are still people living in Israel today who call themselves Samaritans and live as descendants of the very people that we're talking about. Today, by the Israeli people, they are referred to as relatives, but they still are not accepted as Jews or Jewish. Very interesting. Well, at the time of Jesus, the Jews and the Samaritans did not even deal with one another at all. We're up to the first century AD now, and in the times of Jesus, the Jews and Samaritans did not deal with one another at all. Samaritans in that era, they were more than half-breeds, if I can use that word. They were more than outcasts. They were absolutely looked upon as enemies, but not by Jesus. Jesus didn't look on them as enemies. The two most significant references to Jesus interacting with Samaritans would be this parable that we're talking about tonight in Luke 10, and also the story of the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well that we find in John chapter 4. In fact, in that story, she very strongly reveals the schism or the enmity between Jew and Samaritan once Jesus asked her to draw water for him to drink from the well of Jacob. Do you remember that point? And when he did, she asked Jesus, and I quote, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. Additionally, I am a woman. How can you ask me for water to drink?" Just a clear-cut picture of the natural enmity that existed at every level, day-to-day life, everywhere along the way in that era between Samaritan and Jew. Well, that verse goes on to state, as an explanation, very clearly says, "For Jews do not associate or have dealings with Samaritans." There's also some understanding added back in the previous chapter, Luke chapter 9, in verses 51 through 56. Luke is describing a Samaritan village as one that refused to offer hospitality for Jesus when he was passing through. And the suggested remedy for that was to call fire down from heaven on them, more or less saying, non-verbally or in the Tucker translation, "After all, they're only Samaritans, let's just burn them to a crisp." That, again, shows the natural enmity between Jew and Samaritan. Now, with all of that background, let's read Jesus' actual words of this parable, Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37 from the NIV. And I want us to read it in its entirety, and then I'm going to come back and just offer some few remarks of commentary on it before we go home this evening. Let me point out that the first five verses here set the stage. The actual parable will begin when we get down to verse number 30. "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' Jesus replied, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' In reply, Jesus said, 'A man was going down from,'" and this is where the parable starts, "'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So, too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side." And verse 33 is where we begin to get echoes of the story we just read from 2 Chronicles 28. Very similar ideas here. "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' 'Which of these three,' Jesus said, 'do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?' 'The expert in the law,' he replied, 'the one who had mercy on him.' Jesus told him, 'Go and do likewise.'" Let's begin making just some very brief comments on this passage of Scripture. Let's begin at the end. In fact, I want you to look at the last four words as a very important takeaway for us. Whatever has preceded these last four words, whatever was said preceding these words uttered by Jesus become an imperative. Jesus's imperative is go and do likewise. The Bible is just full of indicative information, telling us how we are, telling us how God is, telling us how people around us are, telling us how life circumstances are, and then there are the imperatives. In light of the indicative, then this is God's imperative, and in this instance, the indicative is, this guy is your neighbor, and he's in trouble. And you yourself have said what a good neighbor would do. Now you go, the imperative, you go and you do the same thing in your life. That's the value of the teachings of Jesus and the fact that he necessitates that you and I become doers and not hearers only of the word, meaning we must seek to know the word thoroughly, know the context, know the setting, know the truth that is being brought out to us, and then we here have the imperative of Jesus, now that you know, now that you have the answer, go and do likewise. Then let's talk about a little bit here about the one totally unidentified character in this drama. Who was that? The one lying in the road. We do have a piece of information about the helping individual. He was a Samaritan, so we know something about him. We do know something about the other two who passed by and did nothing, but the one lying in the road, we have no information about him other than that he is either extremely hurt, close to death, or already dead. Well, the Greek terminology that is used here is as simple and as nondescript as to say, as though Jesus said, some guy. It would be typical of just Jesus saying, some guy was lying in the road. We've said that about people before. I don't know, some guy fled past me driving like Jehu in his chariot, or I don't know, some guy took it and didn't even ask. We do that ourselves. And the Greek used here is equivalent to Jesus just saying, some guy, identity unknown, important or unimportant, wealthy or poor, intelligent or uneducated, some guy. So there he lay, stripped of his clothes, whatever wealth that he may have had is gone, and left as half dead. Jesus otherwise was as generic as he could be in identifying who this wounded man was, though scholars widely believe that it was likely to have been a Jewish man lying in the road, but just some guy. There seems to me, every time I read this parable, there seems to be an intention, an intentionality, and a significance to the fact that Jesus only identifies him as some guy. He seems to be saying, when it comes to the issue of how you treat your neighbor, there's really nothing more for you to consider than the fact that that is a human being in need. That's all you need to know to really be a neighbor in my definition. That seems to be the intention of the choice of words that Jesus makes here. Just some guy. Doesn't matter his identity. Not the intent or the occupation of Jesus to focus on his pedigree or his qualities in any degree whatsoever. Then let's clear up some terminology here about those guys walking along the road. One of them is called a priest, and the other one was called a Levite. Here it is in Bible history. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Priests descended from Aaron, and Aaron descended from Levi, so we call it the Levitical or the Levitical priesthood. That's the heritage of the priesthood. Priests descended from Aaron. Aaron descended from Levi, and so we call it the Levitical priesthood. The Levites according to Numbers chapter 8 and verse 19, existed almost as a guild, if you please, to serve the men members of the priesthood. So in today's understanding, we would look at both the priests and the Levites somewhat as clergymen of different degrees, don't you think? Well, the Jews in the first century could essentially be divided about three large ways. You were either a priest, or you were a Levite, or you were an Israelite. Everybody was known as a priest, a Levite, or an Israelite. Keep that right up here between your ears as we go forward just a little bit. As this story, as Jesus is telling this story, the first two unresponsive passers-by, they saw, they recognized the dilemma, they recognized the occasion. They were locals. In fact, they were clergymen at that time. One of them a priest and one of them a Levite. For whatever reason, they did not intervene. They did not take action. Was it fear of becoming ritually unclean? And if they did so, then unable to do their service in the temple? Well, yes, there were regulations about priests avoiding contamination and becoming ritually unclean by touching a corpse. And they really couldn't tell whether that guy was living or dead. But that law really didn't apply to the Levite, so he could have intervened with no problem whatsoever. And besides, they were not journeying toward the temple to go to work. They were journeying away from the temple, having completed their journey and returning home. They were coming from the temple. And besides all of that, again, there was no law against saving a life or attending to a neglected corpse. So none of those reasons really stand up as a just cause for them to ignore that guy lying in the middle of the road. Now, the sequence of this story is also of interest to us. I don't know how many of you like to tell stories, in the best sense of the word, not that kind word for lies, but stories. Goldilocks and the Three Bears and stories like that on up. But if you like to tell stories or you like to listen to stories, it's a very good, or you like to write stories. It's a very good storytelling approach to reveal a series of simultaneous characters who don't succeed, who fall short, who fumble and blunder around, and in so doing, you set up the next character, probably the hero of your story, to really be exalted. You remember the story Jesus told, the parable of the foolish and the wise builders back in Matthew 7 and in Luke 6. Well, the folly of the foolish builder has us on edge just waiting to hear the winning wisdom of the wise builder. That's good storytelling. The startling contrast between the foolish and the wise. Well, the Jews, listening to Jesus on that day when he originally spoke this parable, they heard first of the failure of the priest. What a disappointment he was. Then they heard of the failure of the Levite. There we go again. Those clergymen, you just can't count on them for anything. And they would then be all primed, expecting to hear of the kind, helping passerby. In other words, the hero of their story, presenting and described. Now, let's see, what do we have? We have priest, Levite, and Israelite. So the priest flunked, the Levite flunked. That sets up the Israelite to be the hero. They were capturing every word Jesus spoke to reveal the hero as a great Israelite. And what does he do? He reveals him to be a Samaritan, the outright enemy in the eyes of Israel. And then Jesus nailed them. There's no other way of saying it. He nailed them. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Well, the expert of the law had no choice but to reply, the one who had mercy on him. Interesting, he could not say the Samaritan. He said, the one who had mercy on him. And that's when Jesus gives his imperative, go and do likewise. You go and let your actions be just like this Samaritan. Regardless of what you think about him, Jesus says, you go and you let your actions be just like this Samaritan. Now, here's what we need to give attention to as we conclude tonight. There's just a lot to think about. There's a lot to ponder here. And it won't be done tonight. We need to ponder on it continually. Enemies can prove to be neighbors. Enemies can prove to be neighbors. Friends, we have divided ourselves as a nation and as a society, and sometimes as a church world. We have divided ourselves into so many pockets of firm conviction and firm belief. And those divisions sometimes, as someone prayed earlier, they seem so intense that we have no concern for peace and no concern for unity. We have found ourselves feeling that everybody else is the enemy, and my point of view is the right one, and if you don't have it, you're an enemy. And I'm just here to tell you that enemies can prove to be your friends. Secondly, compassion has no boundaries. That's exactly why Jesus didn't identify the man lying in the road. He didn't identify him any characteristic you can name. He only identified him as hurt and needy. He only identified him as a man abandoned, wounded, near death, with multiple needs in his life. Compassion has no boundaries. There's not a characteristic that you can put on that guy that says, I'm not going to help him. I shouldn't help him. I'm not required to help him. Jesus is talking about being neighbors, and there is no boundary on compassion. Thirdly, judging people on the basis of their religion or their ethnicity or their wealth or their social standing will only leave us lying in the road. I know I've told this story a few years back, leaving my office up here on North Boonville with my suit, and this was the day when you wore ties to work, and I had my suit and tie on, and three or four of us preachers acted like businessmen, and we're going down to a coffee shop for coffee break that day, and we were driving along and had to circle back this way to get up there and came down Commercial Street, and we got near the place where we were going to have coffee, and there was a man and two ladies, and the ladies were both very large, and their clothes were several sizes too small, and my judgment was they were all three slouchy and sloppy, and on top of that, they all had cigarettes hanging out of their mouth, and Pastor Don looked at all of them, and under in my mind, I said, I sure hope they're not going where I'm going. And we parked and got out and walked in that car and found our table and sat down and was prepared to order our coffee as the door jingle, jingle, jingled. And I looked up and here they all three came. And they came back and sat at the table right next to ours. And the Holy Spirit took that context in that moment to whisper very strongly into my heart, I died for them just like I died for you. Enemies can prove to be your friends. Compassion has no boundary, and judging people is not part of being neighbors. It will only leave someone dying in the road. That pesky Samaritan, he just keeps forcing us to deal with this question and to deal with the words of Jesus. Which of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Well, the expert of the law, he got an A in class that day. The one who had mercy on him. And here's the word you've really got to deal with. Go and do likewise. I realize there's several things that have to be defined here. who is my neighbor? And what am I obligated to do for my neighbor? What does Jesus say? What does Jesus teach us? What does he use this parable to teach us? And then we have to decide what we're going to do with his imperative, go and do thou likewise. It bothers me. It bothers me enough that I have to work on finding that answer. I see hurting children, and I don't care where they came from. I don't care who brought them into this country. I don't care whether their parents are friends or enemies of the church. I don't care what language they speak. They are neighbors in this context. I see the poor all around us. I used to be in that context. I was raised in that context. How could I not realize that these people need friends, not enemies? And if we don't recognize that our compassion reaches as far as they are, somebody will be left dying in the road. And that does not fulfill the imperative of Jesus. Lord, we, in our lives, I think every one of us in this room would honestly say tonight, we want to be everything you want us to be. And this is sometimes a hard passage of Scripture. It's one that we need to apply to so many real issues around us in the world in which we live. And God, we need your help. We just need your help, Lord. Would you continue to help us ponder your word tonight and tomorrow and the next day and the next time we come into it. Lord, we would even ask you to speak to us again today the way you spoke to me in that coffee shop. And give us those spirit anointed reminders of who we are and how those around us and those lying in the road and those on the side of the road, those ignored and those marginalized, how you died for every one of them. We need you, Lord, to illuminate your word. And if you will, Lord, we pledge ourselves to be everything you want us to be in Jesus' name. And everybody together said, amen.